Amen. Well, that's one of my favorite songs. I love that song. The truth there is, I always say, well, if that's not true, then I really have no hope. It was interesting, too, this morning. I was, some of you may know this, probably the majority of you do, but Bob Fulton has a devotional book that he wrote, and I just found it interesting. One of my favorite psalms as well, Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? And on that meditation, I found it interesting. Bob said, day by day, hour by hour, the Lord of heaven and earth is with us. He says with an exclamation point, just think of it. And when our time on earth is done, he will receive us in the realms of glory, the heavenly kingdom where he and all the faithful who have gone before are forever. We shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Bless his name for these words of assurance, for his great and precious promises. They are true, every one. Amen. I just thought that was interesting. I wasn't intending to look for that. And that's what I read this morning. I thought, wow, he's a very happy man right now. He's with the Lord. Well, if you have your Bibles, I want to ask you to turn with me to James chapter 1, verses 13 through 18. And it was titled, before all this happened, the title of this message is God is Good. And in my conversations with Lil, it's been interesting. She keeps saying over and over and over again, God is so good. So if you have your Bibles, I'm going to look today at verses 13 through 18. Let's hear these words. James, as we know, has been talking to us about trials. And he just said, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which is promised to those who love him. Then we read this. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is fully conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Amen. Father, we do thank you for your word. Thank you for speaking to us. Open our hearts, open our eyes to see and behold your beauty. In Jesus' name, amen. You may find this odd, but I still remember my fifth grade teacher's name. Her name was Mrs. J. Davis. And try to get this picture in your mind. A group of fourth graders hanging out with some fifth graders, and they told us, you're going to love when you have Miss J. Davis as a teacher. Not because she was a great teacher. That's not what they said. They said, because it's so easy to get her off track. And he said, and you can waste an entire class period of time. They said, all you got to do is ask her about Hawaii. Because she was born and raised in Hawaii, and she loves to talk about it. So, one day in class, the guy who was sitting next to me, my friend named Matt, I guess we just weren't in the mood to learn that day, and we were all trying to figure out, well, who's going to ask her the question? You know, so he said, he just asked the teacher, what was Hawaii like? And she's like, oh, it was great. And then basically just sit back and cruise for the next 30 minutes. But then, as she was talking, things got a little serious because I noticed a kind of a change in her voice, and her face started to look really serious, and she looked like she was about to start crying. And I was like, uh-oh, this now we feel bad for what we did. The reason for her change in tone and facial expression and beginning to cry was because she lived in Hawaii during the time when the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor. And she talked about how different life was leading up to that event and afterwards, of how life just wasn't the same. And she said, you don't live the same way when you realize it's a wartime. You live with a wartime mentality. You don't live the same way. Things aren't the same. You don't go forward the same way, go about your life the same way when you realize you're in a war zone. She said, in wartime, everyone's on the alert. You have to remain vigilant. Your conversations are different. You spend your money differently. Everything changes. And I want to say to you this morning, as we consider these passages, that we are in a war. And nothing is the same. And I hope you don't hear me saying that as a way to try to be overly dramatic, but I say it because of what the Apostle Peter tells us, that our adversary, the devil, roams around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. The war was going on while we were sleeping last night. The war started again once your feet hit the floor this morning. And how is that the case? We see that our adversary roams around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And how does he do that? It's important for us to understand to be able to answer that question. I'm sure we would disagree with the ancient Chinese warrior Sun Tzu in his book, The Art of War, about a lot of what he says. But I think he was right that when he said that in order to defeat your enemy, you need to know your enemy. And what do we need to know? We need to know what his tactics are, what his strategy is. We can learn about that by reading the devil's interaction with Adam and Eve in the Genesis account. We can find out a lot about what we need to know if we read John 10 and see Jesus' words there where he says that Satan is a liar and he's the father of lies. But how does he operate? It's not that as we leave this building, we should be afraid that the devil's just going to, you know, sort of pop out of one of the trees with that red outfit on with the horns on his head. I mean, that would be too obvious. But what he does do is suggests lies to our hearts. And he wants to impugn God's character. He wants us to not trust what God says and believe that God is not good. And of all the lies that he could suggest to our hearts and want us to believe, we see what at least two of them are here in this passage. And one is what I've already said. Of all things that Satan wants you to believe, he wants you to believe that God is not good and he doesn't love you. And that's pertinent to this passage because the central verse in this section is found right there in verse 16. It's the hinge on which everything turns here. Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. Not be deceived about what? About the fact that God is believing the lie that he's not good. We know we're in the context of talking about trials. Nothing's changed in terms of the overall unit of thought that we've been studying. But today, what God would have us to learn through James is that God, in his overwhelming goodness, always gives and does what is good. Always. And the reason we need to know that in a trial in particular is because what James is saying is that we should never blame God for our sin. Rather, we need to recognize that he's the source of all goodness. And one of the ways, the primary way we see his goodness is in the fact that he's given us new life in his son, Jesus Christ. That's the context here. We know we're talking about trials. We've already learned that God designed trials for our growth in godliness. And when we're in a trial, we're going to beg God for wisdom and insight because we need help. Now, we can grasp those two truths, but we've still got questions, don't we? And we want answers to those questions. Well, one of the things we learn about in the Psalms of Lament is that God invites us to honestly express our struggles to him. Read Psalm 77, read Psalm 88. Constantly throughout the Bible, when people are going through trials, they cry out to God and ask him questions. Questions like David asked in Psalm 13, "How long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day?" These are questions. Don't read those as signs of unbelief. As Vinny said, we don't have to apologize for being weak. Because who are they talking to? They're talking to God. The prophet Habakkuk says, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear?" So we've got questions. And I want to look at these verses this morning in terms of considering three questions with you. See, have you ever asked yourself any of these questions? Let's look at these together. Verse 13, we could put a question this way. Is God tempting me? Is God tempting me? What would cause a person to ask such a question like this? Well, it's because, understand this, every trial brings with it a temptation as well. Every trial brings with it a temptation. How? Well, if you're dealing with a particular financial struggle, the temptation is going to be to believe that God won't provide for you. If we lose someone close to us, we're tempted to ask, is God really good? Does he really love me like he says he does? If I'm experiencing some kind of unjust suffering, we might be tempted to ask, is God really just? Is he a just God? That's how James seems to picture it here, that God will bring a trial into your life. We know the purpose of the trial is to conform us more to the image of Christ. But if we don't receive that trial appropriately, then those trials can become an occasion for sin. That's how it works. Especially one of the ways this might manifest itself, as we've seen here, God is sovereign. We know he's in control of our lives. So if we know he's the one who brought the trial into our lives, then James seems to think, well, maybe we could get into the pattern of blaming God for our sin. I mean, after all, he's in control, right? He's sovereign. And James is saying we must never do that. Now, we need to make a distinction here. There is a distinction between trials and temptations, or tests and temptations. The Bible does make clear that God will test his children. We read about an example of that in Genesis 22, where God tested Abraham. In Judges 2, God says that he's going to test the nation of Israel. In 2 Kings and in 2 Chronicles, it recounts the same story about how God tested Hezekiah. But what we need to realize is the difference here, that God will test you only for the purpose of strengthening your faith and deepening your faith and your trust in him. But God would never tempt you to sin. That's the distinction he's making here. God would never put you in a place where he's trying to lead you along and seduce you into sinning. God would never do that. That's what he's showing us here. That our God is a holy God. Habakkuk, the same prophet I already quoted once in the first chapter, the 13th verse, he says that God is so holy that he can't even look upon sin. He can't even look upon sin. Well, if that's the case, then it's true as what James says here. God can't be tempted with evil. So therefore, he himself could never tempt someone. The word tempt there means to be enticed or have an impulse to sin. And because God is holy and righteous, he would never do that. Now, I know we can read these verses and we can say, well, and thankfully I don't struggle with that. I don't struggle with, you know, blaming God for tempting me to sin. But might I suggest that in some maybe more subtle ways we perhaps do that? This one, none of the illustrations I'm about to give here will apply to anyone here, so you can just kind of tune out. But maybe we might say, you know, God, if only you had given me a more understanding husband, I wouldn't be so irritable. If only my children were more well-behaved, then I wouldn't have all these outbursts of anger. Maybe the younger kids would say, if only my parents were more understanding, then I wouldn't lose my temper all the time. If my neighbors were just more considerate, then we'd get along better. Or if my boss at work weren't so demanding, I'd be in a better mood than when I come home. The whole idea there is that when we ask questions like that, we are kind of, in a way, indicting God because he's the one who sovereignly brought these people in these circumstances to our lives. We sound a little bit like our parents in the garden, don't we? We're good at blame shifting, right? Adam, you know what Adam said, right? It's the woman you gave me. It's the woman you gave me. She did this. And what does Eve do? It was Satan. The whole idea is that that's not what God wants for you. He doesn't want you to think that way. God's committed to your growth in godliness. He would never put you in a place where he's trying to seduce you into sinning. No, he places us in these circumstances in order to get us to rely on him, to know that we can't make it on our own. We can't live in our own strength. You don't have to take my word for it. Maybe jot this down. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says something very, very interesting. Just notice his language here and see if you don't feel the same way. This is in 2 Corinthians 1 in verse 8. Paul says, right into the church, he says, "We do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. And then notice this. He says, we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. It's almost, he's basically saying, and we don't even know what he experienced, but apparently it was so bad that Paul is basically saying, you know what? I wish we would have died. Because we were completely in despair. But then he says this. He says, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. That's what we were for. And he says, he delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You hear that? It was for me to learn to not to rely on myself. So I say that to say, because I've heard people say in trial, someone very close to me has said in a trial, you know, is God just messing with me? Like, is this just some sick joke? I didn't even share this as an example last week. One of my wife's, Deborah's, she always sits there. That's why I'm pointing there. She had a friend, a girl that she went to church with from her entire life, a really young girl. They grew up together. And a couple of years ago, she went through, we would say this is a trial if ever there were one. Her husband came home and confessed of having multiple affairs and said, and I'm leaving with another woman. A few days later, she was diagnosed with breast cancer. This is a believer. And when we were home on vacation in Florida once, she sat me down and explained this again. And I'm the pastor, so, you know, I get put on the hot seat. And she's like, what do we believe again? I mean, that's an honest question, right? She's like, I mean, I know what the Bible says, but tell me one more time what we believe as Christians. That's learning not to write. This is not some sick joke. God is caring for you and loving you. He would never do these. He would never do something to hurt you or to seduce you into sinning. So maybe that's not your question, though. Maybe that's not your question, is God tempting me to sin? Maybe then what about the next one we want to look at, verses 14 through 15? Well, then here it is. Well, then why do I sin? Verses 14 and 15 give us the answer. It shows us the anatomy of sin. He answers the question. We notice right away that he said, well, God's not the one seducing you or trying to seduce you into sin. Well, then why do I sin? You might think he said, well, it's the devil. But he didn't even go there. I'm not saying that the devil's not involved. I'm just saying that's not where he goes right away. He says we need to realize that we're responsible. So far be it from God to lure us into sin. He says each of us are tempted. You're tempted to sin when you are lured and enticed by your own desires. And he means evil desires. And I'm pointing that out because you need to know, we all need to know, that not all of our desires are sinful. Not all of our desires are sinful. All of our desires have the capacity to become sin. Here's the example I thought of, and then after I realized, wow, this is a really bad example to give for Thanksgiving, but I'm going to do it anyway. Food. Food. The desire to eat is a good desire. That can become an over desire. That's the Greek word, an inordinate desire, where we abuse the gifts that God gives us and become guilty of gluttony. Here's another one, and this is a hot topic, and I'm gonna go there anyway. Sexual fulfillment. Sexual fulfillment is not an inherently sinful desire. But God has designed and ordained that we express those sexual desires in the covenant of marriage, a lifelong covenant between a man and a woman. So, but notice what he says there. So that's the thing. So it's not that all of our desires are evil, but he says we're lured and enticed by our own inordinate desires. And notice those two words there, lured and enticed. Both come from the world of fishing and hunting. And lured refers, as you might expect, to the bait that a fisherman puts on his lure in order to get the fish to bite at the bait, right? Enticed from the world of hunting is sort of, you know, like a strategy, lying in wait. And again, we see here that James doesn't mention Satan, but we know that he's involved as well. But James here is stressing our individual responsibility. He's saying it's those, we're lured and enticed by our own desires, and we're carried away. Why are we carried away? Because the sin looks attractive. But it's those sinful desires that lead to sinful actions, which inevitably lead to death. And we see that James uses the imagery here from childbirth. He's saying this is sort of how it works. Sinful desires produce sinful behavior, which then leads to death. So again, we come from the installation service yesterday. Some people who don't come here often are wondering what I've been preaching to you since we keep talking about hard things. Well, here's another one. It's just in the text. I'm not making this stuff up here. But it's I say this with pastoral sensitivity. Here's the hard truth. You sin because you have evil desires. And I do too. But that's why we sin, because of our sinful desires. Alistair Begg put this memorably. He said, what he's showing us here is that every sin is an inside job. And we might say, again, okay, well then why are you telling me this if I already know that, right? You don't have to try to convince me I'm a sinner. I already know that. But did you know that polls seem to show that the majority of people, and including Christians, at least in America, think that people are good and we're not really that evil? See, that's the problem, that we want to believe we're righteous. We want to believe it's other people or it's something outside of us. We want to believe it's the environment. We want to believe it's our parents. We want to believe it's society. Now, hear me, all those things are involved. I'm not saying they're not involved. But what James is telling me here, if I can put it in the first person, is that my problem is not my wife. My problem is not my children. My problem is not my boss or my neighbors or whoever it is. The problem is with me. He does this but James does something very helpful for us here in saying all this. And it teaches us an important spiritual principle. And it's the idea of the human heart. Teaches us something about the human heart. The human heart is important, mentioned over 900 times in the Bible. It's the center, control center of who we are. And here's this spiritual principle. I just want to put this before you so we know this. And it's this, that what rules your heart will control your words and your actions. Sin is ultimately a heart problem, not just a behavior problem. And notice what he says here. The lure is inside you. That's why we sin. You're enticed to sin by your own desires. So that means here's another hard thing to hear, but it's true. Every sinful thing you say, every sinful thing you do, every moment of lust, every moment of impatience, every outburst of anger, all of that reveals what is inside your heart. I mention that not to make you feel bad, but to say this. If all that's true, then could there be a greater argument for our need for a Savior? Our need of rescue? See, Jesus has no intention or no desire to point out our sins to us so that he can just leave us there hopeless on the ground in our misery, but so that we would see our need and see that he is the one who came to rescue us from all that, because he wants to tell us the truth. Verse 15, what does all this produce? It produces death. Here's a great line from another Christian hip-hop artist, Andy Mineo. Sin always overpromises and underdelivers. Always. It always overpromises. That's why he uses the imagery there from fishing. When you fish, right, you put bait on the lure. The fish thinks, wow, that looks great. That's attractive. I can eat that. And then what does it do? You're dead. That's what sin does. It brought a story to mind that I saw a number of years ago. Some of you will know this. But it has to do with the then baseball player Daryl Strawberry. You may know the name, you may know the story. But I saw this story on ESPN when I was a kid, and I still remember this. Daryl Strawberry, at least in the 1980s, he played on a number of teams. He was a very good baseball player. But eventually he became addicted to cocaine. You may know that story. He was arrested multiple times. And the story I remember seeing just as a kid was him there in handcuffs in the courtroom standing before the judge. The judge is basically like, how many times are we going to go through this? He'd been arrested multiple times, been in jail multiple times. And Daryl Strawberry there as a grown man is just absolutely in tears before the judge, saying that he had lost the will to live. And that he's like, if anybody wants to be free from this addiction, it's me. He said he lost the will to live. He'd been diagnosed at that point with cancer and stopped his chemotherapy treatment on purpose because he wanted to die. And what that brings to mind here with this story is that I have to believe that when Daryl Strawberry used cocaine for the first time, he never pictured that scene was going to happen. I'd have to imagine it was at some party, sometime, somewhere with friends, thinking it was going to be just all fun and games. But look where it got him. Now, the good news is that Daryl Strawberry became a believer, and he went to my sister's church down in Florida a number of months ago and gave his testimony. So we're thankful that the story ended well. But I just use it as an illustration of what began as seemed like a small thing ends up ultimately leading to death. The point is that life is war. And this is why Jesus will say that the devil came to steal, kill, and destroy, because he wants us to know that the devil wants to do a number on you, and he wants to destroy your life. So we need to understand that and keep that in our hearts and minds. So the last question. So we've seen, is God tempting me? No, he would never tempt you, trying to seduce you to sin. Well, why do I sin? He says we sin because of what's inside us. Every sin is an inside job. Thirdly, question is God really good? Is God really good? That's addressed in verses 16 through 18. Of course, the devil wants your answer to that question to be no. He's not good. That's why he begins with this charge. Do not be deceived. Don't be deceived in thinking that God is the one who's trying to lure you into sin. No. Don't be deceived here, he's going to tell us, into thinking that the good things that you have and experience in your life come from another source. God is a God who is a God of glorious generosity, and in his overwhelming goodness, he always gives and does what is good. And he tells us that because God's character is unchanging, his giving us good gifts is unchanging. This is who he is. And these good things that we experience in life, he says, come from the Father of lights, the God who created the lights in the sky, the sun, the moon, and the stars. He said all of those things, everything in creation comes from God. And everything that we experience in life that is good comes from God. You'll experience it this week. Food, friends, children, grandchildren, entertainment that's healthy, work, since it's not a result of the fall. All of these are indications of God's goodness, he tells us. And of course, he ends in verse 18 with what one commentator calls the most outstanding example of God's goodness. What is it? He says, of God's own will, he brought us forth. He, that is to say, he caused us to be born again. He gave us new life in Christ. You didn't birth yourself into the kingdom. It's a gift of God's grace. So if we wonder sometimes, why do I believe in Jesus, and why does the person who lives next to me doesn't believe in Jesus? Why is that the case? I hope we don't answer that question by saying, because I'm a lot smarter than he or she is. And if everyone was just as smart as me and as brilliant as I am, they'd be Christians too. No, he says it's a gift of grace, and that God is the one who opened your eyes and caused you to see Jesus as beautiful and true. Paul reminds us in Ephesians 2 that we were born again when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And dead people don't get up by themselves. God resurrects you and gives you new life and gives you the eyes to see. How did he do this? He says, through the word of truth, which is a reference to the gospel. That's why preaching is important, by the way, because this is the means that God uses to cause people to come alive in Christ through the preaching of the gospel, through his word. That's why Paul calls it the power of God and the salvation. Peter in 1 Peter 1:23 says we're born again through the living and enduring word of God. It's through the word. The Spirit of God uses the word of God to reveal the Son of God. That's how it works. And he does this, that is to say, God gives us this new life, James tells us, so that we would be a kind of first fruits of God's creatures. First fruits is an Old Testament word and concept that has to do with the first harvest or the finest produce of the offering that was given to God. It was considered his own special possession. And James is saying that you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, are his first fruits. How? Well, because you and I represent the beginning of God's redemption of all of creation. Do we understand that? That's what the gospel includes, not just individual redemption, but cosmic restoration. The renewing of the entire earth. And so, this is what he's saying here. That's what we represent. That's the meaning, by the way, of 2 Corinthians 5:17. The literal translation is, if anyone is in Christ, behold, new creation. If anyone is in Christ, behold, new creation. That is to say, we experience the redemption now that the rest of creation awaits. This is why he's saying God is good. This is why God is good. And although we may sin still, we can find forgiveness in Christ. So if all that's true, God would never put something in our lives that would hinder our spiritual growth. No, that's not what he would do. So what do we see here? I can see I'm over time. Okay, we need to believe that God is good. And that takes a work of grace in our hearts. So bring your struggles and your questions honestly to God. And at the same time, look to the cross. That's where James takes us back to consider your new birth. And we need to see that he's committed to our spiritual growth. And because of that, he would never do anything to hurt us. Amen.